Well, great to see you folks again tonight. How many of you were not here last week because of the snow? All right, well, welcome. My name is Michael Brown, and I'll be with you a lot this month. David asked me to just give a quick word of intro about what we're doing. By the way, before I do that, we actually had handouts with notes for tonight. If you did not get them, we've got folks ready to give these out. So if you did not get these notes, just hold your hand up and keep it up until someone gets it to you. If you didn't get the handouts for tonight, so keep them up. Somebody will get to you. All down on the front here. Keep your hands up because it's a little hard to see you, but we'll get to everybody in a minute. They're coming from the back. Thanks. God saved me in 1971, brought me out of a very heavy, abusive drug lifestyle, playing drums in a rock band full of rebellion and pride, Jewish on top of it that didn't add to my faith in Jesus. And God wonderfully saved me at the end of 1971, and it's been my joy to be walking with him these last 38 years. Now, you won't see me next week because it's a family night with my grandkids as I turn 55 years old. And on Sunday, all right. Listen, if I've got more zeal than anybody here at 55, shame on you. And then Sunday will be 34 years of marriage, which is awesome and wonderful. Worth waiting for the right person. So this series that we're doing this month is called Mere Apologetics. And in a sense, it's traditional apologetics in that the first week we dealt with issues in terms of defense of the faith, objections that people have, issues that people have. So if you missed our talk last week on a good God and an evil world, you can listen to that on the Charlotte One website. You can visit my website, askdrbrown.org. We've got a ton of free resources there. If the message tonight challenges you, go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and check out some of the other messages. They're all free there. They'll minister to you, challenge you to go deeper. But over the course of this month, we're coming at things from different angles. Tonight, we're going to look at things pertaining to how we live as believers in this world and the two wrong extremes that people often go to. Next week, David will be speaking about Jesus. Is he the only way to God? And then on the 23rd, we'll be looking at doctrinal differences. If you want to get into hot doctrinal controversies, talking about Calvinism and Arminianism and which way is right, etc., we'll open that up and then have a panel discussion in the last week. So each week's going to be different. And tonight, I believe God wants to speak to you directly right where you are. So let's pray together. Father, we love you and honor you. I thank you for those that have taken time out of their schedule to be here because they're hungry for you and they love fellowship with one another. I pray for an encounter with your truth that would change us. I pray you would touch us so we could go out and touch this generation. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I came up with a suggestion about legalism or license. David came up with a great subtitle, Hung Up or Hung Over. And we want to really focus on holiness tonight and ask some deep, searching questions that are relevant to every single one of us here. If you look at your notes, there's no question that holiness is important. There's no question that God calls us to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, and notice I'm specifically quoting from the New Testament, so no one can say, well, that's outdated, that's outmoded, that's just for ancient Israel, that's Old Testament. No, this is what Peter writes. He quotes from Leviticus, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God's holy. We're his people, we're his family members. He calls us to be holy. Hebrews 12, 14, it tells us to pursue holiness and says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Romans 6, 2 and then 6 and 7, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. I mean, this is just gospel 101. Jesus doesn't die to save us in our sins, but from our sins. Sin is the mess. Sin is the thing that destroys everything. Sin is what's got our planet in such a terrible condition, what's got the human race in such a terrible condition. Jesus dies for that, so we can be free from it. I mean, we think this is pretty basic. Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Even when we think of holiness, it's where we're going forever. We're destined to it. It's God's program and plan for us. This is where we're heading. Ephesians 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Oswald Chambers said this, God has one destined end for mankind, holiness. His one aim is the production of saints. God is not an eternal blessing machine for men. He did not come to save men out of pity. He came to save men because he had created them to be holy. When we sing to the Lord, and when we sing, Lord, you're holy, that's good news. We don't walk around singing, holy God, you're holy. It's depressing and miserable. No, that's good news. There are holiness songs. We sing God's holy and we jump up and down and dance and celebrate. You would think that we would want to be holy. And yet, within the body, within the church, if you talk about holiness, you don't necessarily draw a crowd. What are you going to hear at Charlotte One today? We're going to hear a message on holiness. That's not normally the response. That's not normally the attitude. So I want to really open up some misunderstandings of holiness, some ways that the church has really blown it here and actually pushed people away from holiness and away from Jesus. But question, why do people reject holiness? Well, one reason, very profound here, I hope it's not too deep. One reason, by the way, this is sarcasm coming. One reason that people reject holiness is because they enjoy their sin. Oh, very profound. Sin has pleasure attached to it. People sleep around, people get high, people get drunk, people live the partying lifestyle. Oh yeah, some are in bondage to it, but most do it because they enjoy it. There's a sensation, there's a temporary release or excitement or something that makes them feel good, or some excitement about breaking some law, doing something different, or some pleasure associated with it. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. Sin wouldn't be so powerful if it didn't have such a pull on it. Listen, in order for something to tempt you, it has to be tempting. So when you get some lewd cover of some magazine, they're not going to have some 800-pound woman with no hair and no teeth. Or a man like that, because that's not going to tempt anybody. That's not going to pull them in. Here, let me illustrate this for you. Let's say I declare this month no sweets, not having any sweets. And I come over to your house, and you've got some apple pie in that oven. And the whole house smells like apple pie. And you pull that out, and the thing's just crust flaky, bursting out of gooey stuff. And you cut off a giant piece and get some, you know, Breyers vanilla ice cream, just gently melted around the corners. Take a scoop of that, throw it on it, hand it to me, say, would that tempt you? Can I tempt you with this? Mm-mm, not at all. Not in the least. You say, are you that strong? No, it's not chocolate. I don't like apple pie. And vanilla to me is like the absence of flavor. That doesn't tempt. Chocolate, man, you got chocolate, double fudge, walnut brownies, and some ultra rich, I used to eat Ben & Jerry's, I don't even remember. Ben & Jerry's New York super fudge chunk, throw it on there. Suddenly I have a sense that the Lord wants me to eat that. Something wouldn't tempt us unless it has some power to it. But sin, that's bad, that's ugly. Yeah, but sin often feels good. Sin is often very exciting. Sin's often exhilarating. And it brings something to the flesh that the flesh wants. So one reason people don't want holiness is because they enjoy their sin. They're not married yet. They'd like to be able to sleep around without anyone telling them what to do. They'd rather not be holy. There's another reason people reject holiness. They don't know God personally. So it's just some religious standards that they grew up with. Or they don't understand what holiness really is. They have a misconception about it, so what they reject, I probably reject also. But another reason, and we want to focus on this for a while, is they have been driven away by legalism. They have been driven away from God, from holiness, from the church, from Jesus, by legalism. That's how many of you were raised. That's what many of you experienced in your church life. That's what some of you are struggling with right now. And as I'm saying one thing, you're hearing something else. It's not your fault. It's just being processed through the legalism that you grew up with. So what is legalism? Legalism is externally imposed religion. When Paul said the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, that's what he meant. From the outside in. It is rules without relationship. Legalism is rules without relationship. Standards without a savior, laws without love. It's coming from the outside, putting standards on you and saying you need to conform to these norms or you are not holy. And the power of it can be peer pressure or guilt or manipulation, but it's not from the inside out and it's not based on an encounter with God, and it's deadly. Look at what Chuck Swindoll wrote years ago in his book, The Grace Awakening. Bound and shackled by legalist lists of do's and don'ts, intimidated and immobilized by others' demands and expectations, far too many in God's family merely exist in the tight radius of bondage dictated by those who have appointed themselves our judge and jury. Long enough have we lived like frightened deer in a restrictive thicket of negative regulations. Long enough have we submitted to the do's and don'ts of religious kings of the mountain. Long enough have we been asleep while all around us the grace killers do their sinister nighttime work. No longer it's time to awaken. The dawn is bright with grace. He's saying legalism's deadly and it's out to get you. So let me explain how it works. Let me flesh this out. How does legalism work dealing with an unbeliever? Basically this. To an unsaved person, the legalist preaches justification by works, saying you're a wicked sinner, and you need to get rid of all your filthy habits if you want the Lord to accept you. Change, become better, live up to a standard, and God will somehow accept you. There's no grace in this message, no exalting of the life-changing, sin-cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, no clear proclamation of mercy. The declaration of God's love expressed through the cross is muffled, if it's even heard at all. Consequently, the proof of the new birth is seen almost entirely in what someone no longer does. That's how you're measured. There's the famous illustration of two farmers. One of them was a Christian. The other farmer was talking to him one day and said, I hear you're a Christian. What does that mean? The Christian farmer said, well, I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't run around with the ladies. The other farmer thought about it. He said, I guess my mule is a Christian. A mule doesn't smoke or drink or run around with the ladies. That's how it's normally analyzed. What have you stopped doing as a proof that you are a child of God? Now look, when you really come to know God, your life is radically changed, but it's not with the legalist method, and it's not with the legalist standard either. Here's how it works with the believer. Within the church, legalism is easy to spot. It judges almost entirely by externals. And boy, does it judge. Man, legalists feel that they are God's appointed agents to judge you. Quickly condemns those who don't immediately conform to the particular group's outward norm. And generally speaking, the more legalistic a church group is, the more particular they'll be about one or two specific aspects of behavior or dress, making those the standards by which everything else is measured. I mean, you could go into some churches, and some of you have come from these, and if I was preaching this message, you wouldn't hear a word of it, because I'm not in a suit and tie, and because I'm wearing jewelry like a wedding ring and a watch, and because my hair, maybe it's touching the top of my ear. It'll just be measured exclusively like that. You could be a gossip. You could privately be into pornography, but if you live by the outward rules of the church, people think you're okay. Some of you, when you think holiness, you think of women wearing no makeup, looking miserable, with miserable-looking husbands and miserable-looking families. And if you don't read their particular version of the Bible, you're hellbound. And they're full of gossip and judgmentalism, but that's holiness. That kind of holiness we need to run from like the plague, because it's not biblical holiness. And the amazing thing with legalists is they'll pick up one particular thing. You know, I've been to Italy to minister many times, 19 different trips over there. And some of the congregations, some of the more traditional ones, the men sit on one side and the women sit on the other, which is fine if that's their custom. And then often in a church setting, the women will wear a particular black outfit, maybe a white top, and then always have a veil over their heads. And one of my friends was in there, and to his shock, a lady comes in wearing a black ultra mini skirt, a see-through white blouse, and the veil on her head, but she was okay. I mean, that's the perversion of legalism. It doesn't get to the heart of the matter. It judges by a few externals. So how does legalism arise? What are some of the roots of it? Well, it tends to arise when the inner core of true religion grows cold, but the outward form of religion is maintained. Legalism is loveless. It remembers what true spirituality produced in the previous generation of believers, including turning from sin and embracing a holy lifestyle, and then imposes those end results on those who have not had that same experience. And inevitably, it tries to take those standards even further, attempting to please God by demonstrating an even greater zeal than that displayed by the previous generation, or trying to safeguard those standards by putting a protective hedge around them. Maybe when I got saved, God dealt with me in a very deep and dramatic way. And maybe my friends, we got saved, it had the same effect on our lives. And we stopped doing certain things, and we turned away from other things. And we developed certain godly lifestyles and habits. And all those things were pleasing to the Lord and honoring to Him and in conformity with Scripture. But if I take those same standards, those same guidelines, those same principles, and now enforce them on someone who doesn't know God or hasn't experienced God the same way or who hasn't been led to that same conviction and repentance, I end up putting some old thing on them and trying to squeeze them into it. That's what happens with a denomination or a church group over a period of years. What was fresh and alive one day is just a memory to the next generation, which is why it's critical, it's crucial that every generation has a fresh encounter with God. Remember how Israel served the Lord. It records this in the end of Joshua, in the 24th chapter, that the people of Israel served the Lord as long as Joshua or the elders were alive who had experienced God. They had met with God and encountered Him. They could lead the nation. But when they died, the next generation didn't have that experience, so it was just laws and rules to them. Christian service that once arose out of a heart ablaze for God is now a requirement performed out of habit and motivated by fear. Acts of giving and sacrifice that once came as a natural expression of gratitude to the Lord are now forced on the believer and used as a measure of spirituality. One thing about legalism is it's very much fear-based. And yes, there's a reverent, holy fear that we live in. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. And Peter calls us to that. We read it earlier. But legalism has this driving fear either to conform to a certain group standard or what's going to happen to me if I don't do this right, as opposed to being motivated out of love for God or out of love for purity itself. What are the effects of legalism? Max Lucado put it like this: legalists end up in either despair or arrogance. They either give up or become stuck up. They think they'll never make it, or they think that they're the only ones who'll ever make it. In other words, either they are self-deceived to the point of thinking they are self-righteous and their group alone is in and their group alone is right with God, or they recognize that nobody can live the way they're preaching. And some of you have gone through this, the cycle of frustration and condemnation. You know what's right in God's sight, you seek to live by it, you fall short. Your thought life, your words, your attitudes falling back into an old habit, doing something you're ashamed of, you get grieved, you repent, you ask God to forgive you, you fall back into it, and soon enough, your whole, quote, Christian life this supposedly abundant life that we have in God, this walk in the Spirit, this relationship that's supposed to be filled with joy, is just this slavish kind of thing of I'm always falling short, and you always feel unworthy, and you always feel beaten down, and you feel God must be disgusted with you, and you live with that on top of you, and that just drives you further down. That's what some of you live through. That's what some of you are under right now. It's just common sense with this many people, many of you with a Christian background, that's what some of you are going through. And the more you feel God's displeased with you, it's going to make it more difficult for you to live for Him or give you less incentive to live for Him. Why bother? What's the use? This is a cycle that must be broken. By God's grace, will be broken tonight for many of you. So here's how legalists fall short. Fundamentally, here's how they fall short. Number one, they try to change a person from the outside in, whereas God deals with us from the inside out. Think of some of you that came out of a background like me, or you weren't walking with the Lord, you'd backslid, whatever it is, and God started to deal with you. It's always His Spirit working on the inside of us. Even if people are talking to us and trying to influence us, it's still the Holy Spirit working from the inside out that brings about change. Number two, legalists fail to present a balanced picture of the Lord, putting too little stress on His mercy and too much emphasis on His wrath. You can't talk about God's mercy, because if you talk about God's mercy, everybody will just abuse it and go out and sin. You can't talk about how much God loves you, because then you think whatever I do is just fine. No, you got to hammer them every week. Make them squirm. Oh, good preaching is going to make you squirm, make you feel like the lowest worm on the planet. That's good preaching. No, that was not meant to be taken as a positive statement. So we're like, well, I agreed with everything he said up to that. No, that was not meant to be taken positively. Number three, legalists do not point the struggling sinner or believer to the Lord's supernatural empowerment, making holiness a matter of human effort alone. God never said the gospel is about just trying harder. God never said the gospel is about just doing better. There's an old anonymous poem. It may go back ultimately to John Bunyan. But it says this: to run and work, the law commands, yet gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. Those that are struggling have an answer, which is that God's grace can help us to overcome. Those who are struggling have an answer, and that we can die to sin and live with Jesus and find that those things do not enslave us anymore. But the legalist does not point somebody to the Lord's supernatural empowering grace. They probably don't know about it. And number four, legalists add laws, standards, commandments, customs, and traditions that are not found in the Word, making them even more important than the biblical commandments themselves. What I get used to, my tradition, my custom, what my church taught, is now how I'm going to judge everybody else. If it's that in our group, the ladies have to wear a blue head covering and the men have to wear a black suit, white shirt, and that's the only way to dress, then that's holiness. Legalists tend to do that. You can't really find it in the Scriptures, but it becomes church tradition. Here's the problem, though. People get burned by legalism. They get burned by an angry, mean-spirited, false holiness, even if it may be well-intended. They get burned by legalism, and they run to license. I'm free! Anything goes, man. You're not going to put me under any trip. I'm not condemned. I'm free. I've discovered grace. And what ends up happening is it's an abuse of grace that they've discovered. So fleeing from bad to worse, many believers who flee from the clutches of legalism, especially when they never seem to measure up to legalism's demands. I mean, that'll drive you away. I just can't live up. I'm not like these other people. I'm not good like these other people. I have struggles that these other people don't have. And we imagine that other people don't deal with the same temptations and issues and problems that we do. You feel beaten down and self-condemned. All the more does it help you run in the wrong direction. These people fall right into the grasp of libertarianism. Now almost anything goes. They've cast off all restrictive rules and oppressive regulations, and in the name of liberty, they've opened the door to license. Whatever comes naturally to this liberated believer is accepted as normal and understood, of course, by the Lord. The Lord understands my sin. Yeah, and he hates it. He understands it, which is why he sent his son to die for it, because sin's destructive. There's never anything good in sin. Oh, it may be enjoyable, but does it ever bring good? Can we ever say it was good that I sinned? Praise the Lord for my sin. No. We learn from it, but it's the lesson learned that's good, not the sin itself. Biblical commandments are brought down to the level of this Christian's own experience, and anything that brings any kind of spiritual pressure to bear on this previously discouraged believer is rejected as not being the easy yoke and light burden of Jesus. You're not going to put that condemnation on me. You're not going to tell me what to do and not. No, I don't feel grace in that. That's the immediate reaction. The moment you start to talk about biblical holiness to people who've embraced license and libertarianism, and by the way, it is fueled by preachers all over America. The moment we just say, you know, well, Jesus said this, or Paul said, no, that's the letter. You're not going to throw that letter on. That's a dead letter. No, these are the words of Jesus. No. You're not going to hit me over the head with the Bible. I don't feel grace to do that. In other words, my flesh would rather sin. That's what happens in license. Making things even worse is the fact that many preachers and teachers who glory in the grace of God often do so at the expense of the Bible's clear call of holy living, helping to push the legalistic, rejecting, libertarian Christian further and further away from discipline. No one's going to tie me up again. Conviction. You're not going to condemn me. You're not going to lay a trip on me. And biblical standards. Who are you? Tell me what to do. And so while legalism slays its thousands, libertarianism may even slay its 10,000s. And it brings with it a complete misinterpretation of freedom. So this is so simple, but if this could be drilled into our hearts and minds, boy, it would help a lot. Jesus sets us free from sin, not to sin. Jesus sets us free from sin, not to sin. So here's an analogy of a prisoner. Let's say you're in a prison cell, dark, dank, dusty prison cell, roach infested, rat infested, miserable, smelly pit. You're chained to the wall, and someone comes through and says, "We have liberated the prison. Everyone in here is free." They come in, they swing the door open, take the chains, unlock them. You are free. Come back an hour later, there you are in the prison, door closed, chains on. What are you doing in there? Well, man, I'm free. I can stay if I want to stay. That is not the goal of freedom. That is not the meaning of liberty. The meaning of liberty is not that I can get in as much bondage as I want to. Jesus dying for our sins does not mean we can go out and sin some more. He didn't tell the woman caught in adultery, go and sin some more. Sin's the problem. Why are there people dying all over the world today in atrocious, horrific ways? Because sin entered the world. Why do we have massive prison systems? Why do we have mental hospitals? Why do we have to have nuclear bombs to protect one nation from another? Because sin messed everything up. Sin is your worst enemy. I've had friends of mine in ministry that I worship with, I wept with, I served with, people that were doing the will of God with so much to offer, and sin destroyed them. Little pleasure for the moment, an adulterous affair, whatever it was, and they've been destroyed. They destroyed their families. And the one guaranteed thing when they're done, they'll say is, it wasn't worth it. It was not worth it. When we're in God's presence in heaven, how come we won't need nuclear bombs there? How come there won't be any rapes? How come there won't be any people in torment, dying in all kinds of horrific ways? Because God is there and sin is not. Sin's your enemy. It comes seductively and telling you, oh, how you need this, and it's just what you want. Then it bites. Libertarians have a serious abuse of grace. We want to talk about a warning from Scripture. Look at this from Jude chapter verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Another translation, they say that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. You know, it says in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to live holy lives, to say no to sin. God's grace pulls us out from the muck and the mire and empowers us to live for Him. Legalism is deadly. License is damnable. So where do we go then? The clutches of legalism, that judgmental, angry, externally imposed religion that doesn't change anyone but that condemns a whole lot of people and drives them away from the beauty of Jesus. You run from there into license. Hey, man, I'm free. Nobody can tell me what to do. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to put this in my body. I want to perform this particular act. Hey, nobody's going to lay some trip on me. I'm free. You've got legalism on one hand. You've got license on the other. What's the solution? The solution is to rediscover holiness. I want to take the last few minutes and just begin to lay this out to you. Begin to help those that might be struggling see things differently, to help those that know what's right and are struggling to live it out, to reinforce things in your life. And when we're done, we'll have an opportunity for you to respond if the Lord's working in your heart tonight. We need to understand that holiness is beautiful. This is, some words, when you hear them, they bring a certain feeling with them. They bring a certain atmosphere with them. Certain words are positive words. Other words are negative words. Holiness should be one of those words it just brings a smile to our face. Holiness. What a wholesome, wonderful word. Holiness. Look at what some Puritan said many years ago. There's nothing destroyed by sanctification but that which would destroy us. Or how about this? There is a beauty in holiness as well as a beauty of holiness. Picture some young lady, maybe 14 years old. She's followed the latest MTV fashions and styles and whatever else is out there. She dresses like a prostitute. She dances all kinds of seductive moves that you used to see only in a strip club, but now maybe an 8-year-old knows them. She's already slept with 10 different guys. She's already got a sexually transmitted disease. She's already depressed. She's had 2 abortions, and she's hooked on drugs. Boy, what a pitiful picture. That girl needs Jesus. And then you meet somebody else, 14-year-old kid, young lady on fire for Jesus. She's saving herself for the day she gets married. She doesn't need to put drugs and other junk in her body or display herself for every guy to lust after. She loves Jesus. She's a blessing to her friends. She's already helping poor, hurting folks in her neighborhood. And she shines. That's a picture of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. You want a simple definition of holiness? How about this? You can jot it down. Holiness is becoming like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Holiness is becoming like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Who doesn't want to become like Jesus among us? Becoming like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Samuel Logan Brangel was one of the pioneers of the Salvation Army in its early days. It was a powerful gospel preaching organization with pockets of that still to this day. Brangel said, holiness is pure love. Need to kind of get your mind around that and begin to reconfigure what you understand holiness to be. Holiness is wonderful. Everything holy is good. Nothing unholy is good. Now, this is getting really deep here. Everything unholy is bad. Nothing holy is bad. Holiness is our goal, our destiny, our portion. It expresses the very essence of the nature and character of God and describes the highest level of spirituality attainable by man. Holiness is just plain wonderful. We're going to be holy forever and ever. You know, sometimes I'm on secular TV, different hot seat situations. Years ago, I was on Phil Donahue was back on the air with his TV show, and he was challenging me about who goes to heaven. Does Mahatma Gandhi go to heaven, and so on? And I said, if Gandhi rejects God's mercy, he's not good enough, you're not good enough, I'm not good enough, we all need God's mercy. I had a question for him I didn't get to ask on the air, but it was this: if you don't like God down here, why do you want to go to heaven? I mean, heaven is not the place where you drink all weekend and have no hangover on Monday. Heaven's not the place where you can have 100 sexual partners but never get pregnant or an STD. Heaven's not the place where you blow each other up with guns and cut each other with knives, but then nobody's injured. I mean, if we don't want God here, what are we going to do in heaven forever? But when you think of holiness being wonderful, man, no violence, no anger, no hatred, no addictions, no depression, no fear, no sickness. Why? Because the atmosphere is holy. Man, I want to be holy. I want to have an atmosphere of holiness in my life and family. Holiness is love-based and spirit-empowered and grace-enabled. It all flows out of the fact that God loves you. Because he loves you so much, he wants to free you from everything destructive and ugly. Because he loves you so much, your debt of gratitude says, I just want to serve the Lord. I just want to live for him. See, the wrong mentality is I have to work harder and harder and harder to get God to love me and accept me. The biblical mentality is, because he loves me and accepts me, how should I live? Love-based, spirit-empowered, grace-enabled. God had been dealing with me in 1971, finally November 12th of 71. For the first time, I believed that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead, but I wasn't willing to change. At that point, cocaine was the new drug in town, and I just bought a large quantity, was going to be dealing with it. I was a ridiculously heavy drug user, and I went home that night, and I said, God, if you don't want me to get high when I shoot cocaine and do these other drugs, don't let it have any effect on me. I mean, it was stupid, but I was fighting this thing. And of course, I did a large quantity of drugs, and nothing happened, and I thought, something's going on here, but I wasn't willing to change. And I wrestled 6 weeks, shooting heroin one day, in church the next, back and forth for 6 weeks. Finally, December 17th, 71, I'm sitting in this little Italian Pentecostal church in Queens, New York, maybe 50 people there. And remember, I came out of really being heavily into rock music. That was my whole life, going to the concerts, playing with my band, getting high. So I'm in Jimi Hendrix, Purple Haze, Led Zeppelin, Dazed and Confused. Those are my anthems. Now I'm in this little church singing these little ditties, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing will be. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. These little ditty songs. And this joy flooded my heart. I'm talking about a joy the likes of which I'd never experienced. And I immediately thought of all the drug highs I had. And I thought of all the fun in sports or music or just relationally or doing good for someone. Every good feeling I ever had. And I realized, this is different. This must be what they call the joy of the Lord. It was exquisite. It was on another level. And just then I thought, God loves me enough to wash me head to toe, take me out of the filth, the muck and the mire, put these beautiful white garments on me, and here I am going back into the mud. And I said, that's it. I'll never put a needle in my arm again. And that was it. I was free from that moment on. 2 days after that, I said, I'll never get high again. I was free. There's one little temptation, and that was about it. What happened? There was this encounter with God, and knowing him was so wonderful. Why? Someone serves you the finest steak you can get in Charlotte. It's either that or vomit. What will you choose? That's a picture of holiness and sin, except not as exaggerated as it should be. There's an Oswald Chambers quote you can read later. Let me keep going. Holiness is birthed out of forgiveness. The debt's been fully paid, and we are forgiven from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin. You're forgiven. Prison doors open. No sentence against you anymore. You're free to go. You're free to be holy. You're free to be clean. Jesus died for you. You say, yeah, but I'm not going to be perfect. I mean, I slipped up. Same blood that cleansed you in the first place will cleanse you again. Get your feet washed. Keep going on your journey. I'm determined to follow the Lord. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to be condemned. I'm going to walk in the light. When I was saved a few months, my life had been so dramatically changed. He kept showing me one area after another. After I got rid of the ugly outward sins, he showed me ugly things inside of me. And I came to a conclusion. I thought, you know, I could lead a clean but empty life, or I could give myself to God the way I gave myself to drugs. And I just began to go after God. And the more I went after him, the more I found him, and the more I found him, the more amazing he was. I just hungered for the word and hungered for prayer and hungered to be in his presence. I did an interview on my radio show today on the Line of Fire with Professor Craig Keener, one of the world's top New Testament scholars. And Craig was so hungry for truth that when he got saved, he just gave himself to the truth at the age of 15, 16. And he had this habit for a couple years plus that he would read the New Testament once a week. He'd read the Bible once a month. I don't mean one day a month he'd read it. I mean, he read it through in a month. He figured if he read 40 chapters a day, he could read the New Testament through once a week. He did that for years, just loving the word and loving truth. You're forgiven. Enter into relationship with God. And when you do, the partying life and the other stuff, it just doesn't have an appeal, let alone the fact it's displeasing and destructive. A couple more points and I'm done. We are called to be counterculture Christians. I've read through the Bible not as much as Craig Keener, but I've read through it a lot and memorized thousands of verses. I have yet to find the verse that says, "Thou shalt watch the Academy Awards." I mean, the world can come and go, and it's not going to affect us in God, if you understand what I'm saying. And yet, biblical literacy is such these days that people are far more aware of what's happening in the movies than what's written in the Word. Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Man, we don't live by the same standards the world lives by. Forget just the outward things about sinful conduct. I'm talking about goals. I'm talking about mindset. I'm talking about what drives us. We are called to be counterculture radicals. Not just church-going people that don't know how to have a good time. No, radical, revolutionary followers of Jesus who want to turn the world upside down for the kingdom. Starting here in Charlotte. Counterculture believers. 1 John 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. It's not talking about nature. It's talking about the world's structure and system and the sin of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Messiah, set your hearts on things above, where Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. That's where our life is hidden. This is the gospel. You say, who could live like this? Well, when you start, it becomes a wonderful habit. When you give yourself to it, you find, boy, this is what I was made for. And the very gifts and abilities and things God's put in your life, you find full expression for them too. Years ago, when the movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out, there was a boycott at movie theaters, early 90s thereabouts. Christians were outraged by this movie they considered blasphemous. But you know what troubled me? And I don't expect Hollywood to produce godly movies. That's what Hollywood does. It produces a lot of stuff that's trash. Here and there, some good. And I understand that they weren't bashing Islam or Judaism like that. We could be sensitive to it as Christians. But you know what really threw me? Christians started a movement to boycott the theaters if they were going to show Last Temptation of Christ. And what troubled me was that they had boycott power with the theater. Listen, I'm announcing tonight a boycott in Charlotte. I understand that there are racist prostitutes in this city. So I'm calling for a boycott, a Christian boycott, of all of the prostitutes in Charlotte. Look, I have found out that there are anti-Semitic bartenders in Charlotte. I'm calling for a Christian boycott of all happy hours of the bars of Charlotte. Sir, if you show Last Temptation of Christ, we will no longer bring you our business and see sex and nudity and profanity and gratuitous violence and flood your accounts with our money. We will no longer do that. But if you will not show it, we'll keep giving you our business. Something seems funny with that. Come on, how many movies could we, after the wonderful worship like you have here on Tuesday night, say, okay, let's watch that movie together? If we couldn't watch it together here, why do we want to watch it in the privacy of our home? You say, I bet you don't go to a lot of movies. Of course not, but I don't miss it. And there's never days like, I wish I could go to the movies more than I could really live. See someone else sliced up and like the head sliding off, or some lady seducing another lady, or just something to fill my life, because God just doesn't do it for me. And it's all about me anyway. Okay, let me finish up here. Just being very gentle, don't want to stir up any controversy here. Now see, look, you could never see a movie the rest of your life. That doesn't make you holy. But if you're holy, you'll stop seeing a whole lot of things that the world sees. Okay, almost done. I'm not going to read all these scriptures. That's why you have them on handout as well. How should we live? Counterculture Christians. Also, our goal is to be unspotted and undefiled. That's a scriptural calling. Jesus died for you and for me that we would be unspotted, undefiled. Our daughters now, both in their early 30s, both with two kids. I had the joy of walking them down the aisle, give them away. Boy, they look gorgeous. And I tell you, those white gowns they wore were spotless. I'm sure some of you ladies that are married here, you didn't actually spill coffee on your wedding gown that day. Those of you that like M&Ms, you didn't just have a handful in your hand and then just wipe your hand on your dress. No, that dress was kept spotless. You know, that's the way we're called to live. And by God's grace, we can lead a consistent life that's pleasing to Him. Jude 22 and 23 says that we should hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. 2 Corinthians 6, you can study this passage at length later on, meditate on it. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, talking about sinful, wrong associations, for what do righteousness and wicked have in common? Look down a little bit. God has said to us that we're the temple of the living God. I'll live with them and walk among them, be their God. They'll be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. James 1 tells us, yeah, care for the widow and the orphan, and let's keep ourselves unspotted. Does this spot me? Does this pollute me? Does this blemish the character of Jesus in me? This attitude, this hateful speech, this judgmentalism, this sexual sin, this lifestyle, does it spot and blemish me? I want to be undefiled. And where I fall short, cleanse me, wash me, and I'm going to walk in the right direction. How should you live? Find out what pleases the Lord. Good question, Ted. Lord, does this please you? As opposed to, is this okay if I do this? Can I get away with this? How much poison can I drink without dying? How deep can I get in the water without drowning? How about, Lord, does this please you? Does what we're doing in private please you? Does what I'm looking at on the computer please you? Find out what pleases the Lord, and then ask yourself, is it light or is it darkness? We have our musicians come out. I'm going to close here. Is it light or is it darkness? Ephesians 5 says, you used to be darkness. You used to walk in the darkness, live in the darkness. We were darkness, but now we are children of light. And we're to walk in the light, which consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. God called my radio show one day. He said he got saved out of a similar background to me. And he gave up the drugs and the drinking and other obvious things. But then he didn't know how he was supposed to live. So he just began to say, Lord, is this light or is this darkness? This conduct, this decision, this entertainment, this lifestyle, this relationship. And soon enough, his life was changing quite dramatically. Why don't you stand to your feet together with me? God's called us to shine. God's called us to be transformed people. And when people look at us, they see Jesus in our imperfection, yes, in our desire to do what's right and not always attaining the level we strive for, yes. But his grace can shine through us as changed people with love and with grace. He can empower us. We can get on that wave and ride it by his grace. I want to ask you tonight, as I'm speaking, is the Lord dealing with you? Is he putting his finger on something? You know, there's this new thing now where young people make a pledge to keep themselves pure until marriage. They abstain from sexual intercourse. What they found is there are about 100 other things you could do aside from, quote, sexual intercourse and keep your vow. Is that what it's about? Jesus died so that he could have us entirely. And God says, give your bodies living sacrifice. Listen, I haven't always been 55, but you have just as many temptations when you're old as when you're young. You get hit with different things. I got saved 16 and a half. So I understand the struggles and the issues. Jesus is here to set you free and deliver. So here's the deal. We're going to pray and just take a couple minutes. And the leaders asked that we do this as well. It was on my heart, but they specifically asked. If God's dealing with you, if you realize, boy, my life's unclean, he's convicting me, you're kind of crawling on the inside because he's dealing with you. Or you realize, boy, I've thrown out holiness because of all the junk I got burned with. Or I've got such a negative view of God, things out to hate me and kill me. I've been walking away. God in his love, in his passionate, deep love for you, longs to have fellowship with you and pour out his grace. And no matter how severely you've blown it, there's 100% complete forgiveness in his sight, washing it away as if it never happened. So we're going to pray together as the worship team worships. If God's dealing with you, if there's conviction, if you realize I've disobeyed the Lord and my life's not right, or I want to get back to what I used to have, then all over this building, you can fill the front, you can come down the side, you can pray in the pews. Let's just spend a few minutes in God's presence and let him work on us, all right? Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that your word would bring radical, dramatic change in many lives, that this night in its simplicity would be a turning point, a landmark for many, and that, Lord, as people come, as people step out of their seats and come forward or go around this building, I pray that they'd encounter you. I pray that they would encounter you in such a way that some of the junk begins to fall off and they'd find freedom in you. In Jesus' name.